Well, brethren, how many of you have or have owned a fruit tree? A few of you. You know, fruit trees can be a great blessing because they can provide fruit for eating, for canning for later, and for giving as presents and giving as gifts. I have very fond memories of the fig tree that was in the backyard of my parents' house back when I was a preschooler back in the early 1960s. I remember helping Mom pick the figs in the summertime, and I remember Mom making her delicious fig preserves every year. And she made some good fig preserves. I have great memories of that, and to this day, fig preserves are one of my favorite preserves. You know, there are two basic types of fruit trees. They're trees that bear fruit, and they're trees that don't bear fruit. In his publication entitled, Why Fruit Trees Fail to Bear, Dr. Shengru Yao, an assistant professor at New Mexico State University, writes, fruit trees normally begin to bear fruit when they are old enough to flower. Nevertheless, the health of the tree, its environment, its fruiting habits, and the cultural practices you use all influence its ability to produce fruit. Adequate pollination is essential to fruit yield. One unfavorable condition can reduce yield or prevent the tree from bearing any fruit. Most fruit trees are propagated by grafting or budding the selected variety onto a rootstock. The age from planting when trees can be expected to bear fruit depends on the type of fruit you're growing. Apple, apricot, and sour cherry trees require 3 to 5 years. Peach trees, 2 to 4. Pear and plum trees, 4 to 6 years. And quince and sweet cherry trees, 5 to 7 years. So according to Dr. Yao, most fruit trees do not bear fruit for at least 3 to 7 years after they've been planted. What is interesting about this time period between planting and bearing the first fruit, the grower or the farmer does not know whether the tree will bear much fruit, whether the tree will bear any fruit, and whether the tree will bear good fruit or bad fruit. The grower or the farmer has to wait until the tree begins to bear fruit to determine the condition and the yield of the fruit from that tree. The same is true in our spiritual lives. God the Father plants His Holy Spirit within us at our baptism, and then He patiently waits years and years and years after our baptism, as we grow spiritually, as we mature spiritually, and as we begin to bear fruit. But just like the physical trees, what is not known is the quantity and the quality of the fruit that we will bear. You know, bearing good, abundant fruit is a hallmark of a Christian and of someone being led by God's Holy Spirit. But bearing good, abundant fruit takes work. It takes effort. It takes dedication. It takes perseverance. It takes patience. And it takes time. Brethren, in my sermon this afternoon entitled, Are We Bearing Good Fruit?, I'd like to explore the subject of where we are in our journey to God's kingdom. Where we are in overcoming our sins. And where we are in producing the spiritual fruit that God expects, desires, and commands from us. Please turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. To begin with, let's read a very familiar and famous section of Scripture that we all know that deal with the fruit that God reflects God working in and through us by His Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Very familiar verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Some of those words are a little antiquated in the King James. So in reading this in the New Living Translation, it says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. So, brethren, in today's sermon, I'd like to discuss four questions to consider in helping us to determine what kind of fruit that we are bearing, which is a very important gauge and indicator of where we are in our journey toward God's kingdom. The first question to ask ourselves in determining what kind of fruit we are bearing is, are we redeeming the time? Are we redeeming the time? Please turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul addresses this subject in his epistle to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 14. Verse 14 says, wherefore he said, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The word for redeem in Greek is exagorazo, which means to buy up or to rescue from loss. So redeeming the time is to rescue that time that we have from loss. Brethren, do we live our lives as if our lives have no end? We just have all the time in the world. There is always tomorrow. And tomorrow there will always be the day after tomorrow. Do we live our lives as if we have plenty of time and plenty of opportunities to grow and to develop and to mature spiritually at some unspecified time in the future? Are we redeeming the time that we have left in our physical lives here on earth? Are we making progress? You know, God the Father and Jesus Christ are very patient with us. Very, very patient. However, there is an expectation, and really there is a requirement for us to bear fruit. Please turn with me to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. There is a time limit for us to bear fruit. It's not an endless time. Christ discussed the existence of this time limit in a parable to the multitudes in Judea. In Luke 11, beginning in verse 6, Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it, and I dung it. And in verse 9, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that you shall cut it down. In this parable, the time limit was 3 years with a 1 year extension. But the tree was to be cut down if it didn't bear fruit after that 1 year extension. You know, the time limit that God has given to us to bear fruit is an unknown quantity. It's unknown to us. God gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for us to grow, for us to mature, and for us to bear good fruit. But are we putting off those opportunities? Are we putting it into some time in the future? I can do that tomorrow. I'll grow in that area tomorrow. Are we taking God's requirement to bear good, abundant fruit seriously? Please turn with me to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. You know, Christ gave another parable about a very wealthy man who thought he had so much time left in his life, and yet in reality, he did not. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 16, Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. And Jesus spake another parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The man thought he had so much time. There was so much he could do tomorrow. He didn't know there was no tomorrow. Please turn with me to Revelation 3. We'll read about a church that did not redeem the time that they had. Christ had John write and warned the church at Laodicea that judgment upon them was indeed coming. We read that in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. Again, scriptures we probably all know by heart. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I would that you be cold or hot, but then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire and that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Laodiceans did not see and fathom the immediacy of overcoming and bearing good fruit. They became lax. They became comfortable. They became proud and arrogant. They grew to feel that they really didn't need anything. Some probably think they didn't even need God. And in the end, God rejected them. I've said many times before Church is not a country club. We cannot afford to be too lax and too comfortable in our lives. We have to always be striving. We have to always be growing. We can't rest on our laurels. So, brethren, are we redeeming the time and the opportunities that God has given to us to grow? The second question to ask ourselves in determining what kind of fruit we are bearing is, are we overcoming our sins and weaknesses? Are we overcoming our sins and weaknesses? Brethren, where are we in overcoming the sins that we've been committing? Are we still trying to overcome sins that we've been fighting against for years and years, maybe even decades, and we still haven't overcome them? We haven't had success. Do we continue to do the things that we know do not please God, and then we turn around and do them anyway? Do we continue to commit sin out of weakness? Do we ask God for that strength? I appreciate the sermonette that Mr. Beamer gave this afternoon on that subject. Please turn with me to Romans 7. The Apostle Paul discusses this inner struggle, our daily inner struggle that we have with sin. And it's truly a dichotomy that Paul talks about. Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. It's the inner struggle that we struggle with every day that Paul was talking about. The good that we want to do, we don't do. And then the evil that we don't want to do, that's exactly what we do. Paul is talking about two types of sin here in Romans 7. The first type of sin mentioned in verse 19 is the sin of omission. It is the good that we want to do, but we don't do it. That is the sin of omission. Please turn with me to James 4 and verse 13. James addresses this sin of omission in his epistle. James 4, and we'll begin in verse 13. James writes, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know that what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And in verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So knowing to do good and then not doing it is a sin against God. Please turn with me to Luke 10. Everyone knows the parable of the Good Samaritan. But there were two other people included in the parable besides the Samaritan and the victim. And these two people did nothing. They did not act. Luke 10, and we'll begin in verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. You know, these two people who did not act were a priest and a Levite, leaders in the congregation and in the synagogue. They knew God's law of mercy, but they did nothing to help a helpless and injured man. The parable doesn't say whether the victim was conscious or not. The parable is even worse if the victim was actually conscious and was even moaning or crying out for help. They knew better. They knew to do good. The priest and the Levite knew to do good, but did nothing. And in doing that, they sinned against God. As a result, the second type of sin mentioned in verse 19 of Romans 7 is the sin of commission. It is the evil that we do commit against God's law. Please turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Whereas Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 lists the fruit of God's Spirit, three verses earlier in Galatians 5 and 9, verse 19, we read of a different list, a list of sins that we can commit. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, these sins are active sins. They're not passive sins. These are active sins that we actually commit. These sins are sins that we commit with our actions, with our thoughts, with our attitudes, with our words, and with our hearts. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, another very, very familiar verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we will read about the active sins that describe the society that we live in today at the end of this very age. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul writes, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Brethren, are there any parts of Galatians 5 or 2 Timothy 3 that describe us? If so, are we overcoming these sins? Paul instructed that we should turn away from these traits and characteristics. Please turn with me to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul also addresses the issue of cheap grace. Cheap grace, which many in the worldly churches believe in. They believe in cheap grace. You know, God forgives us so we can sin all that we want. In fact, some churches teach that the more that we sin, the more God forgives us and shows His glory because of His infinite grace and mercy. So it's okay to sin more and more because we show how great God is by Him forgiving us. That attitude goes against everything, everything that God wants in us. In Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul addresses this. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is, God forbid. Absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul is saying, you don't continue in sin. You overcome sin. You run away from it. So, brethren, where are we in overcoming our sins? Are we playing games with God? Are we bearing good fruit in our progress against our struggles, our daily struggles against the sins that we commit? The third question to ask ourselves in determining what kind of fruit we are bearing is, are we moving forward or looking back? Are we moving forward or looking back? Brethren, whenever we take a journey by walking, where do we look? You know, when we walk from one place to another, where do we look? We usually look forward. Do we face forward or do we face backward? That's kind of obvious. We face forward. Do we walk backwards? When I want to go from here to leave the stage, am I going to walk backward down the steps? No. The thought of that just seems silly. But in our spiritual lives, do we find ourselves constantly looking back? Or even walking facing backwards? Still making a little progress, but at a lot slower pace than it would be if we were facing, walking forward. Please turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Furthermore, if we're not looking forward when we walk, and this is true physically or spiritually, we won't know and see where we're going. And if we don't know where we're going, we don't know where we're arriving. Ultimately, we could collide with obstacles, trip over obstacles, trip over things that are in the way, and really wind up wounding and hurting ourselves. Paul addressed this in his epistle to the Philippian congregation in Philippians 3. In his exhortation to the Philippians, he wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." You know, Paul exhorted us to forget the things that are in our past and reach for the things in the future. He exhorts us to quit looking behind us. leave the past alone. In Luke 9, Jesus also warned about looking back when following Him. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to obey God, if we are striving to be in God's kingdom, we're not going to be looking behind us. In Luke 9, beginning in verse 57, there were several people that came up and wanted to follow Christ. And here is the conversation. Luke 9 and verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Very easy statement to make. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And in verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Are we looking back in our lives? Do we ever catch ourselves looking back on the past, wishing that we could return to some of our former activities, some part of our former lives? Many of us had to give up a lot to begin obeying God. Does our past ever tempt us back into sin? Do we allow the draw of past sins to cloud our vision for staying on track toward God's kingdom? Turn with me to Genesis 19. All of us know the story of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was going to destroy those two cities because of their wickedness and because of the incredible evil and sins of the two cities. But God spared Lot and his family. And we read about that in Genesis 19 and verse 15. Genesis 19 and verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. Lot wasn't moving quickly enough. And the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And it came to pass that when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay you in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. We skip forward to verse 24. And then the Lord rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that which grew upon the ground. And in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Now, according to Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word for looked back is nabat, N-A-B-A-T, nabat, which means to look intently at. By implication, to regard with pleasure, to regard with favor or with care. You know, we're not certain if Lot's wife actually returned toward Sodom or just turned and looked back. We don't know. The Bible's not clear. But she longed for Sodom. She really didn't want to go. This was just some crazy thing with Lot. She didn't want, her heart was still there. She wanted to be in Sodom. And she paid the ultimate price with her life. But do we find ourselves even today looking back in the past, past our own watery graves, to our former sinful lives? to the sins of the past, just as the Israelites look back, even longingly, at Egypt. Satan makes sin look so tempting, but makes it look so good, but the end is always disastrous. The carnal mind remembers the temporary pleasures of sin, but tends to forget the sadness, the unhappiness, the brokenheartedness, the pain, the agony, the suffering, all which sin brings upon us. Furthermore, brethren, do we also find ourselves not being able to let go of the past? We just simply will not let go of the past. To forget the wrongs and the sins that we've done before, and to put them all behind us. Are we willing to forgive ourselves for the wrongs that we have done after we have repented, maybe even with tears, of those wrongs and sins? Are we willing to forgive others and forget the wrongs that have been done to us? Are we willing and are we able to forget the past? You know, on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians followed and they all were decimated. They all died and were drowned in the Red Sea. The Israelites were totally cut off from Egypt, completely, just like we are when we are baptized. We get out of that watery grave and there is no link to the past. The Israelites had a wonderful opportunity to start afresh, to start all over with God as the head of their nation, and to be the most blessed and the most happy nation on earth. But the Israelites never did have the vision to go forward. Their passing through the Red Sea and being totally cut off from Egypt did not stop them from desiring to go back. The Israelites tended to remember what they should have forgotten, and they forgot what they should have remembered. They murmured. They romanticized about their life back in Egypt, forgetting that they were slaves, that they were beaten and mistreated, and subject to the whims of their masters. But that didn't stop them from murmuring and from desiring that life. We read about that in Exodus 16. Exodus 16 and verse 3. Exodus 16 and verse 3. Every time that there was anything that came up, they were hungry, they were hot, they were miserable. Whatever happened, they immediately turned on God. They immediately turned on Moses. And what do they want to do? We read this in Exodus 16 and verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we have died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Immediately they turned on God. Immediately they looked back longingly to the past and remembered only the part they wanted to remember. In Numbers 14 and verse 1, right on the cusp of going into the promised land that God had provided to them, golden opportunity, and they botched it because they never left Egypt. In Numbers 14 and verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has the Eternal brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." Incredible. You know, emotionally, the Israelites never, ever left Egypt. They never did. They always, during the whole travels, they all longed to go back. They kept looking back again and again at their lives in Egypt. And as a result, none of that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, that were over 20 years of age, ever stepped foot into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. They paid a great price for looking back. You know, whenever life became a little hard, the Israelites would immediately begin to think about Egypt. They never had the vision to move forward. They never had the vision to trust God. They never had the vision to get past the immediate problem or trial. Brethren, we cannot bear fruit if we are continually looking back on the past. Whether it be not forgiving others for past transgressions, or whether it be not forgiving ourselves for our own transgressions. When God has forgiven us, do we forgive ourselves? And when God has forgiven others, do we forgive others? Or do we become bitter? Or whether it be looking back longingly on parts of our lives that we gave up to follow God's way of life. In order to bear abundant fruit, brethren, we must look forward, never backward. And we must move forward with hope, with excitement, with confidence, and with full trust in God. It's the only way that we will bear fruit. The fourth question to ask ourselves in determining what kind of fruit we are bearing is, are we bearing good, abundant fruit? Are we bearing good, abundant fruit? Brethren, God expects us to bear fruit. We cannot do nothing. We cannot do nothing. I know that sentence is a double negative and it's terrible English grammar, but there really is no better way of stating it. We cannot do nothing. Please turn with me to Matthew 25. We all know the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25 and verse 14. Matthew 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto him his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made to them other 5 talents. And likewise he had that received 2, he also gained another 2. And he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents before, behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of my Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there you have what is yours. His Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I don't sow and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, Then at my coming, I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he that shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, in the parable, the first man was given 5 talents. The second man was given 2 talents. The first man gained 5 talents more and bore much fruit. The second man gained 2 talents more, and he bore much fruit. But the third man took his 1 talent and did nothing with it. That man bore absolutely no fruit. The third man was judged harshly because he had borne no fruit. The man had an excuse. He thought he had a good excuse. But that excuse was not accepted. And he was cast into outer darkness. Brethren, are we making excuses for not growing? Are we making excuses for not bearing fruit? What excuses will we give to God when he asks for the return on his investment in our lives? Please turn with me to John 15. John chapter 15. On Passover night, Jesus discussed bearing fruit with his disciples. And I'd like to go through his discussion with them verse by verse and meaning by meaning. John 15, and we'll start in verse 1. Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." So first of all, going back through these verses, we gather the following. God the Father is the husbandman. New King James Version says the vine dresser. So God the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus Christ is the vine. God the Father cuts off and puts away unfruitful branches. God the Father prunes the branches which are bearing fruit so that they will bear more fruit. We have to be part of the vine to bear fruit. It is not within us to bear fruit. We cannot do it ourselves. Of ourselves, we cannot bear fruit. It is only with God's Holy Spirit that we can bear fruit. Without God's Holy Spirit, we wither and we die spiritually. And finally, God the Father is glorified when we bear fruit. His name and he himself is glorified when we bear abundant good fruit. So, brethren, what kind of fruit should we be bearing? You know, there's bad fruit and there's good fruit. A tree can give bad fruit, and we can exhibit and we can bear bad fruit as well. Please turn with me to Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul lists many fruits that we should be producing. Paul exhorted the members of the congregation in Rome to bear more and more and more fruit. We read about this in Romans 12 and verse 5. Romans 12 and verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor which is evil, cleave to which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, and in doing so you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, brethren, from these verses from Romans 12, let's ask ourselves these questions about bearing fruit. How much of the following fruit are we truly bearing in our lives right now? The first, in verse 8, do we encourage others? Do we encourage others? Are we concerned about others? Do we empathize and sympathize with others who are having severe problems? Do we truly pray for one another? We heard about that in the sermonette. Do we just say the words and don't do it? You know, fellowshipping at church services is a wonderful opportunity to encourage others who are dealing with many, many problems in their lives. The second, in verse 8, are we generous? Do we share with others in need, whether it be with our money, with our skills, or most importantly, with our time? Another is in verse 8, do we show mercy to one another? You know, it's so important that we do not allow bitterness and strife to enter into our relationships with one another here at church. If we are wronged by someone, are we quick to forgive? Or do we allow bitterness to drive a wedge in the congregation? Are we quick to try to understand, or do we really strive for us to be understood by others? Are we quick to resolve the wrongs that are done to us? Another in verse 8 is, are we cheerful? Do we come to services with a smile on our face? Are we happy to come here? Are we happy to be here? Are we happy to be with God's people? Is it important to us? Do we come with a smile? You know, it's awfully hard to comfort someone and to encourage someone if you go around in a gloom and doom attitude. That serves no purpose. Another in verse 10 is, are we selfless? Do we honor others before ourselves? Do we let others have the bigger slice of pie? Are we interested more in helping others, or are we interested more in who gets the credit? In verse 12, do we rejoice? Do we reflect the joy that comes from the hope that we have, that God has given to us from the knowledge of His truth and the knowledge of the future that awaits us? In verse 12, are we patient? Are we growing in patience? Even when we are wronged, do we take it patiently? Or do we lash out? Are we patient even in crises? Even when we're driving on the roads and freeways of Houston? I have to work on that myself. Are we patient with our children? Are we patient with our friends and with our coworkers? Are we known for our patience? Are we known for being patient with others? Another in verse 12, are we praying? Are we spending time on our knees every day before our Father in prayer? Are we praying effectively? Or are we just going through the motion, saying the same words again and again? Is it important to us? Is it truly one of the most, if not the most important part of our day? Are we deepening our relationship with our Father and with Jesus Christ? Is that an important part of our lives? In verse 13, are we helping with the needs of the brethren? You know, are we helping? Are we willing to help? And are we helping with the needs of others? Are we willing to help with the needs of the church? Do we help with the many responsibilities at church services? You know, it takes many, many people working behind the scenes to have a church service, to have an effective service each and every Sabbath. We have greeters, we have kitchen staff, we have sound crew, we have ushers, we have security, we have opening and closing the hall, among many, many, many other tasks. And many of these, none of us even know what they're doing. No one's looking for credit. But are we willing to help when there is a need? In verse 13, are we hospitable? Are we hospitable? Do we invite others in our homes for dinner? Or just to get together somewhere to get to know people better? Do we find ways to fellowship with one another besides just 1 hour before church and 1 hour after? You know, that was one thing that I felt was very important down in Monterey. They had a very, very small congregation of 15 to 17 to 20 people. And they can't get around that well. I mean, we all have cars. We just go out in our car and we get in our car and we drive off. They live, many of them live by public transportation, and they have to plan things very carefully. We have an elderly couple that they have to walk quite a ways to get to a bus stop, and they take the bus to another bus to another bus, and then they get off, and then they have to walk from there to services, and they do it every Sabbath. You know, they do that to get to services. And then they're there at services and, you know, you see each other for 30 minutes before, maybe 30 minutes after. And when I do go down there, we make it a point to where as many as can, we go over to someone's house as many in the congregation that can, and we go and we have dinner together and we stay and talk until it's very, very late, and we try to get everybody home, and then we all come back on Sunday before we all go to, I go to the airport. It's important to get to know the brethren outside of the times of church. Are we hospitable? In verse 14, are we forgiving to others? Do we truly pray for our enemies and for people who have mistreated us and the people who are persecuting us? You know, it's hard to be mad at someone. It's hard to have bitterness towards someone who has wronged you if you're praying for them. In verse 16, are we humble? Are we humble? Do we think too highly of ourselves? You know, there's a big difference between having confidence and being confident and being arrogant. Are we prideful or are we humble when we deal with others and when we deal with God? And in verse 17, are we honest? You know, honesty is so missing in today's society. We simply live in a society that never tells the truth. We live in a society that always lies, that always stretches the truth, that always misleads others for their own advantage. Are we known at work or are we known at school for our honesty? Brethren, are we bearing abundant good fruit? How much of these fruits are we bearing? How many opportunities to bear these fruits are we letting pass by? So, brethren, are we redeeming the time that we have on this earth to bear the maximum fruit that we can? Are we overcoming our sins? And are we growing closer to God so that we can bear the maximum fruit that we can? And are we looking to the future and striving toward the kingdom to bear the maximum fruit that we can? Are we bearing the fruit that God wants us to bear? In closing, please turn with me to Colossians 1. Paul discusses that we should be fruitful in every good work. We read this in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brethren, we must bear fruit. It's not just an expectation that God has for us. It is a requirement that God has set before us. But brethren, where are we in this process? Are we producing a bumper crop? Or is our tree sickly and not bearing fruit? Brethren, it's never too late to start. It's never too late to start to bear fruit. God will help us if we have the desire. He will fill in our weaknesses with His strengths. He will tend to us. He will nurture us. But we must want His help. And we must have Him involved in our lives. And we must move forward in our journey toward the kingdom. Brethren, I close with the question that is the title of my sermon. Brethren, are we bearing good fruit?